Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Matthew 22. We think about what we've gathered to do every time we come together. On the Lord's Day, we come to worship. That's the overall umbrella of everything we do. We're singing, praying. It's also, and not just part of our worship, but the significant part of our worship is giving our attention to the Lord in terms of what he wants to say to us. We have not stopped worship to preach the Bible. We are continuing to worship by drawing near to the Lord to hear his word for us and apply it to our lives today. And this morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. Dionne Warwick is probably the second most iconic soul artist of all time. She recorded numerous hit songs. In fact, till I looked into this week, I hadn't even thought about how many there are. But when she began singing and recording songs, hit songs began about 1962 through 1998, 36 years, and 56 of her songs made the Hot 100. That's phenomenal. I was looking at what would you think of all the ones you are aware of would be the song that is rose to the top of the top as far as popularity and so forth. Well, the internet tells me Walk On By. It's thought to be her most popular song. Another one of her hits was I Say a Little Prayer for You. But thinking about the message of Matthew 22 this morning in verses 34 to 40, I was reminded of another of her songs, What the World Needs Now. And I mentioned this to Melissa last night, and she said all morning long she can't stop hearing this refrain in her mind. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. Well, there can be no argument with the fact that the world needs love. I think most assuredly everyone would agree that love is always one of the greatest needs there is. Love is such a popular topic, and illustrating how important people feel that it is in songs and poems and discussions and everything else. Well, love is also a central matter in the pages of the Bible. However, what the world has in mind in terms of love stands in significant contrast with what the Scripture has in mind. Perhaps another one of Warwick's songs illustrates this as well as anything else. The one is entitled, Won't Get to Heaven If You Break My Heart. Now, I think that's kind of funny myself because, you know, she becomes the judge of who gets into heaven or not based on whether you break her heart or not. But this distinction between what the world says love is and what the Scriptures say love is important for us to grasp. And it comes into focus as we consider what Jesus says here is the greatest of all commands. Let's stand together for the reading of the Word of God. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Our Father, again, how privileged we are. Help us to know how privileged we are. Not only that we can hear the Word of God being read to us as in a room, as would have happened many, many times in history long ago, but we live in that day and age when not only is it the Word being read in our presence, each of us have a copy to look at and follow along with while it's being read. We have the opportunity to have multiple copies at home. And we are blessed in that way. Lord, help us to count our blessings this morning as we give our attention together to not only the reading of this portion of your word, but seeking to grasp it deeply and apply it faithfully to your glory and honor, We pray for every unbeliever in our presence today, that you, through your word, would prick their hearts and waken them up to their need for Christ. And bring them to faith in Jesus, we pray. For those who have come to faith and have gathered as faithful disciples of Jesus, as a part of this church body, we pray, Lord, for your convicting power and your strengthening power, for your instruction of our hearts, Lord. We do draw near to worship you by drawing near to be face to face with you as much as we can and hear what you have spoken and what you are saying today. So speak, and may your spirit move is our plea to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today in these verses in Matthew 22, we arrive at the third test to which Jesus' enemies put him, in the form of a challenging question. There's been just one right after the other. This is the third one in a row on this day in which Jesus was nearing the time of his betrayal and his crucifixion and soon coming resurrection. But once again, we see that as they bring to Jesus this test question, this challenging question, hoping that Jesus would indict himself, once again, we see that these enemies of Jesus fail. But Jesus did so much more in these situations than merely to weasel out of a tricky situation. Jesus gave solid answers to serious truth matters. First, there was the matter of taxation. And then there was the matter that we looked at last week, the matter of resurrection. And now the Pharisees themselves have a question about the commandments, about the law of God in the written scriptures, which would have been the Old Testament of that day. For us, it's the Old Testament. Now, the rabbis had enumerated, they'd made a list, they compiled a collection and enumeration of all the laws and all the commandments in the Old Testament, and they determined that there were 613. They also distinguished between these commandments, which were lighter, and the commands, which were weightier. And they constantly were discussing among themselves which of the commandments was the greatest and which one, you know, would not have been at the top of the list. And so this was an ongoing discussion, you know, something like what people do today when they talk about football teams in this season and who's better and who's going to win, who's going to lose, who's the greatest. And then they start talking about the greatest of all time. Was this team in that year greater than this? And then, you know, then you have this produces endless discussions. And there were endless discussions in this day and time about which of these 613 commandments was at the top of the list. Now, it's not as though they were altogether agreed when they came and put this question to Jesus, but no doubt the Pharisees had confidence in themselves that Jesus would be stumped or that he would be able to, that he would, they would be able to contradict whatever answer that he would give. However, he was not stumped, and they could not object to what he said. Again, though, his answer was better than simply a slick maneuver. It's truth. There is a greatest commandment, and there is a second greatest, too. And as Jesus says, on these two depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, everything in the Bible, every command that there is, even the ones that there are without being written, fall under these two headings. They fall underneath these two primary commands to love God and to love your neighbor. You can sum up God's law for his human creatures in these two commandments. All commands relate to loving God because he is the giver of them all. And of these, many relate to God by regulating the love of human beings for one another. So we can assert that the main point of this text is that God's love, God's law, is summed up in two commands. And here they are. Love God entirely and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, with that being said, there are a number of important questions that need to be answered for us to have a good and healthy grasp of what is called for in the greatest command and in its close second. And so I want to consider five of the questions that we need to be able to both consider and answer this morning in light of understanding these two commands than Jesus' teaching here to be the top two of all time. The first question that I would like to put before us and answer is this question, and this we'll spend most of our time on the first question. And the question is this: what is love? Well, what is love? Love God, love your neighbor. With these as the greatest commandments, it's imperative that we know what love is. What is God commanding us to do here when he says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? Well, because ask the world, and you get a variety of answers, but most of the world's answers as to the question, what is love, reduce love to a feeling or to an emotion. Many understand love as a heightened degree of like. In other words, it's the like category, and you have a knob or a spectrum. You're turning the knob up, and you get to a certain point when you like something so much that it's now considered to be love. Like, I like fried chicken. I like mashed potatoes. I don't like bologna. Yeah. Fried chicken thrills my taste buds, therefore I like it. Bologna provokes a gag reflex, therefore I don't like it. For the world, love is what I feel for that which excites me and makes me feel good. Love is like exponentially. Love is understood as I like a whole lot. That is not what the Bible says about love. And it's really important that we get this distinction so that we really know what God is saying when he says to us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The scriptures tell us to love not the world, and includes many times, and what the world gives us many times that we need not to love are its definitions of key biblical words. And so here's one of them. Because here is what we find when we look at the scripture, and that is that love itself has a beginning point. Love itself has a place out of which it springs, and that place is actually the person and being of God himself. So if we want to understand what love is, we don't need to ask the world. We need to ask God, and we need to look to him, because the Bible itself tells us that God is love. The scriptures also assert that we love because he first loved us. So what is the love of God? What is the love that the scriptures are talking about? What is the love that Jesus himself is talking about when he says that the two greatest commands are to love God and love your neighbor? Well, I'll tell you one thing that it's not. It is not a feeling. It is not an emotion. And I'm not saying that feelings and emotions do not accompany love or that they may trail behind, but God's love is not in its essence an emotion or a feeling. It is not an exponential sense of the word like. Sometimes I think God could really say to the people that he loves, I don't like you because they're repulsive. What it is, what love is in its essence, is a determined and indomitable will to do good to another. It is seen in the Old Testament in God's covenant faithfulness, where he makes a covenant and a promise to love and to keep. He gives his word and he keeps it for the well-being of his people. He pursues his people even when they rebel to keep his promises and to love them as his own. A living, breathing illustration of God's love occurs through the Old Testament prophet Hosea. He married a woman named Gomer. Y'all know about Hosea and Gomer? And Gomer, well, she was not the epitome of a faithful wife. She was quite the opposite. She's called a wife, a woman of harlotry. And Gomer was to Hosea what God's people were to him. Unfaithful, committing adultery against him to the extent of becoming the slave of another. Gomer left Hosea, was involved with many other men, and ultimately became a sex slave. But the Lord instructed Hosea, nevertheless, to go and love the adulterous woman. And so he went. And loving her required then that he pay the price for her freedom, to release her from her bondage and from her slavery. And so Hosea went and paid the price to release Gomer from her slavery, and he brought her home and set his affection and kindness upon her. And likewise, the Lord has said of adulterous Israel, she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. But the Lord said through Hosea, he declared that in steadfast, loyal love, he would woo her back and betroth her to himself forever. So we find that the love of God is a steadfast determination to do his people good, even to buy them back from slavery to sin. And sin then is seen not just as something that somehow wraps itself around them, but sin is seen as hostility within them toward God, over which he overcomes in his kindness and determination to do them good. The New Testament reiterates God's love in this way, building upon this picture. The classic verse that expresses the love of God is, I think, John 3:16, which I hope we all know and should remember and never forget. If you want, just consider for a moment how this verse expresses the reality of what God's love is. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, God's love is a love that reaches out to those who rebel. And he reaches out to them at great cost to himself in order to give them what is good, eternal life. What is not just a good, but the supreme good for human beings, to have eternal life, because we know that this is not just living forever. And John 17:3 says that to know God is to have eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know me. Well, then, it's interesting, and if you know John 3:16, then you should also mark in your memory 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love. Okay? What is it? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Romans 5:8 puts an exclamation point on these, saying that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love then is a faithful, determined, and unconditional affection that he sets upon his people, by which he determines to do them good, even at great cost to himself. This is love. This is really love. This is what Jesus is referring to for us when he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. The cross is the paramount demonstration of God's love. He will not be deterred from his determination to make known the riches of his glory unto his people, even at the cost of his own Son's life. It is God's good purpose in Christ to bestow upon his people the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. And because of the great love with which he loves us, he has suffered great cost to himself in order to give us what is good for us. He was willing to pay a price so great that no one else could ever pay, laying our sins on his Son so the guilt might be borne away. It is the steadfastness of God's love that prompts Paul to assert in Romans 8, therefore, that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because that is the essence and nature of His love. It will not be separated from that upon which it sets its love. And so then Paul goes on to say further in Romans 8, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If He was willing to sacrifice His own Son to die for us, well, Paul asks in Romans 8, what is there that God will not give us? That is right. That is right. This is the love of God. It is loyal. It is determined. It is the equivalent of a vow that He will not break. Now, this love is the kind of love that marriage is supposed to be about. A couple stands before witnesses, and if you're in your right mind, you do not ask them how they feel about one another. If they are declaring marital love for one another, it is not about how ravenously infatuated they might be. Infatuation comes and goes like the wind, but marital love is expressed as a covenant by which both man and wife unconditionally bind themselves to seek the benefit of each other, selflessly giving themselves to put the other above themselves, committing themselves to one another in loyalty. Such love is the striving after the essence of the love that God has for His people. And such gives us a picture that should be in the center of our minds when we think about what love is at all. And then what is involved in this commandment? With God's understanding of the nature of love, we're able to see what it is He requires from you and me. It's the determined act to delight oneself in Him. God has shown us that love from Him is His determination to delight Himself in us. Which delight? I take that word. It has a bit of an emotional sense about it, but it's not first emotional. It's first a choice. To delight yourself in something means to devote yourself to that thing. It means to find your pleasure in that thing. Not to go to that thing because it looks pleasurable, but to choose to get your pleasure from that thing or that person by going to it with the hope and belief that is where the pleasure will be found. And so, God is saying to us, delight yourself in Me. Make a determination to delight yourself in Me. Make a choice. Act from your will to find your delight in Me. Love the Lord your God with, and He says, with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. These aspects of the human being overlap with one another. Where is your mind without your heart? They're overlapping, and the sense most commentators agree is that it's just the important, God gives us this to understand not one ounce, not one partition of who we are should there be that does not love God in this way. We are to delight ourselves in God with every fiber of our being, every ounce of strength, and with every aspect of who we are and what we do and think. And the love with which we are to love Him to this extent is a love that will not let go, will not turn back, will not hesitate at any cost. It is a love that knows no obstacle, no threat, no hesitation. This is not a feeling, friends. There are times when God wants you to do something your flesh does not want to do. Those times are when you face an obstacle to loving God. This is a love that knows no obstacle, no threat, no hesitation. It is a determined, loyal love that will never encounter a cost too great. And think about it. I mean, we love Him because He first loved us. We have every reason to love Him because of who He is and all His glory. Whereas, as sinners, God has no reason to love us except the determination He has made But we have determination plus reason. We have reason, first of all. We should add to that the determination that nothing will stand between us and loving God. That's the essence of this command. Further, then, God requires that we love our neighbor. He does not specify the full extent in regard to neighbor that he specifies in regard to himself. He does not say, love your neighbor with all your heart, soul, and mind. We are to love our neighbor, but not with our whole self as we are to love God, because love for our neighbor must flow out of our love for God. After all, he is the one who made us. We report to him. His are the commands. But he's also made every one of our fellow human beings, and we are called to kindness, unconditionally seeking their well-being as God has loved us and sought ours. Recognizing who we are as God's creatures, we are made by him, for him, to reflect him. And each one of us is one of who knows how many that God has made who have every bit the same amount of worth in being made in God's image as do we. So see, now we owe God our love and he is worthy of it. Now we're a bunch of sinners down here and nobody is worthy of it. But now comes this whole essence of determination. You have to be determined to love your neighbor. Because your neighbors will be like baloney sometimes. Gag reflex. But love is not deterred. It is important to say here what we are not, what one command that is not here. We are not commanded to love ourselves. We are not commanded to love ourselves. There is not even an implicit command here to love ourselves. That needs to be said wide and loud and clear in this day and time where everybody is about the greatest love of all being a love that learns how to love yourself. We are commanded to love our neighbors as we already love ourselves. The assumption is that we do already love ourselves. We don't have to try to love ourselves. There's nothing great about you don't have to learn it because you do it. And when you sing about doing it as the greatest love, you are doing more than loving yourself. You're putting yourself in the place of God. I know that psychologists would stand and argue with me here, but this world is warped, and so is the basis of psychology. It has replaced God at the center of the universe with self and applauds the worship of self. And when by nature I seek my comfort and the satisfaction of my desires, I just demonstrate that I love myself. When you go into a room and it's hot and you turn the thermostat down, why do you do that? Because you're uncomfortable. Why do you do that? Because you process it through your own being. Because you love yourself. You want to be comfortable. It's cold. You turn it up. You're hungry. You eat. You feel bad. You try to find something that'll make you feel good. You love yourself. It's a fact. The Lord is saying, you see how you love yourself and seek your own well-being? Well, love others that way too. Do not be deterred from it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus even takes this thing maybe explains how far this goes, loving your neighbor, when he commands that we love even our enemies. Paul says to bless those who persecute you. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. God's command here is not to possess a certain feeling, but to act in a certain way, in unconditional kindness. This is what it means to love your neighbor. It is God who shows us what it is. The determination to do good, even at great cost to yourself. Love is not, I love you if. That's not love. Because that's like turned up a notch or two. I love you if. Love is a different category altogether. It is what it is. It either is or it's not. It is a determination that is acted out, or it's not. That's biblical love. The absence of it is not. And so that's what love is. And we need to grasp that and hold on to it. And I think one of the things that we do as we do that, first of all, is just stand amazed. Stand amazed at God because of the love with which He loves us. And then ask yourself, how can I be a recipient of that kind of love and not be one who loves in that way? Well, there's a second question to which I want to address our direct our attention this morning in light of these two commands, and that is the question, what is the worst aspect of sin? What is the worst aspect of sin? Or what is it about sin that makes sin so bad? Because I think these two questions answer that question. This point that Jesus, these two commands answer that question. The command the Pharisee lawyer put to Jesus supposed that there was a distinction among the commandments of the Lord as to their weight. That some are more weighty than others and some less weighty than others. And I think you could make that argument that that's true. Because you look in the law in the Old Testament, the law, and some required the death penalty, some did not. Okay? And Jesus reiterates this whole point when he says, you know, in the day of judgment, it's going to be worse for some people than Sodom and Gomorrah. So there are degrees of sin and degrees of judgment that correspond to them. There are greater commands. That doesn't mean that if you break any command, it's okay. It's all sin. But here's what they all have in common. Even what looks like the lightest of the sins, it shares with the worst of the sins something in common that makes them equally abhorrent in one way. Jesus affirms by his answer that there is a greater commandment. And this affirmation points to the very worst aspect of every sin. Every sin committed, every commandment broken, breaks one or both of the two greatest commandments. If you take the name of God in vain, you fail to love God. If you break the command not to steal, you have failed to love your neighbor and failed to love God. And the point is, you see, that the Pharisees and many who think strictly in terms of the commandments themselves focus purely on the sinful act itself. Oops, I made a mistake. I stole. Oops, can't do that again. The stealing, the killing, the adulterating itself is the focus. But Jesus' answer here reveals that the greatest sinful aspect of any given sin is that it is a violation of God within the heart and a refusal to love Him. It is in the keeping of God's commands that we evidence that we do love Him. It is in the breaking of His commands that we are not merely failing to abide by God's holy standard and thus making a mistake. No, sin in whatever form it is committed is an act of hostility against God. Now, we can say that, and we say that from time to time, but here is where the foundation is from which we understand that this is true. Because you're called to love God. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We break the commandments. We are saying to God, I do not love you. I hate you, is what sin says. And so, fight hard against sin. Believer, fellow disciple of Christ, in the power of the Spirit, put these things to death. They war against your soul. They war also against God. Fight hard against sin because to not do so is to not love God. Do you love God? Now, there's a third question this morning I want you to see, and this is the question I'm calling, what are my chances? When I look at these two commandments, I should ask myself, what are my chances? The Pharisees looked at God's law and thought of it as a ladder into heaven. I do this, and in every step of doing, I'm stepping up, climbing up to heaven. Many today do the same thing. You surely have known people who think they're going to heaven because they try to keep the commandments. The rich young synagogue ruler epitomized this blind mentality. He said that he had kept all the commandments since he was a child when he came up to Jesus. Jesus said, "You know the commandments?" "Oh, I know the commandments. Yes, I've done them ever since, as long back as I can remember." He saw no guilt in himself, and he saw no reason why he could not find that last rung of the ladder upon which to step and finally get in. But Jesus exposed his covetous heart. "Sell all you have and come and follow me." "Ooh, that one, I don't think I can do," he said. He went away sorrowful because he had a lot of stuff, and he loved his stuff better than he loved following Jesus. In fact, he loved his stuff. He didn't love God. At the root of his heart, that's the problem. He did not love God. What are his chances before the judgment of God? Well, more importantly, what are your chances before God? How many of us have kept the greatest commandment or the second greatest without one violation? Well, let's make it even. How many of us have kept one of these two commandments without one violation for one moment? A single moment? Is God going to bring people into heaven for trying really hard to sometimes love him and sometimes love their neighbor? We need to be reminded of the purpose of the law, the purpose of the commandments. Surely they guide us in what is right. But what do we see when we consider these commandments? Pharisees saw a ladder. What do you see? I see a hammer. I see the hammer coming down, the gavel coming down, and me being guilty, incapable of measuring up to the standard that by which the judge will rule. When we consider that God requires that we love him with the same determination and loyalty with which he loves us, do any of us love God at any moment with all our heart, soul, and mind? That is, who of us loves God perfectly? None of us ever have loved God that way, even once we come to Christ. The presence of breaking his commands is the proof. The only human ever to love God the way God loves humans is Jesus, the God-man. Praise God, he did. He did what we can never do. This is the beauty now of the gospel, is that by faith in Christ, we are united with him, and what he did is credited to us. And that's the only way that we can be acceptable to God. What is the law? Why is the law there? Why are these commandments here? Well, they do direct us to what is right, but Paul says in Romans 3, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. These greatest commandments render every one of us speechless before God, without excuse, guilty, and without defense. What are our chances before God, the righteous and just judge? 100%. That's what our chances are. There is a 100% chance of condemnation. But there is good news for speechless sinners and haters of God. Apart from God's law, a righteousness has been secured by which guilty, speechless sinners can be considered acceptable in his sight. It is the righteousness of Christ Jesus, who perfectly kept the law, loved and loves God with all his heart, soul, and mind, and who loves his neighbor as himself. If you will be identified with him through faith, his righteousness will be counted as yours. You will be reconciled with God, and you will be saved. But you must repent of your sins and your hatred of God. And you must trust in Jesus and his work as he satisfied God's demands by his life, death, and resurrection. If you will do that, he will save you. He will do it right now if you repent and trust in Christ as your debt payer and your righteousness giver, your hope and your life. Fourth question I want to answer this morning is this: what is a Christian's target? Now that we have worked through these aspects to see that we all need to trust and rest in Christ, what of those who have come to trust and rest in Christ in regard to these commandments? How do they relate to us? What are, if we've just even said in our saved and converted state, we're not lovers of God perfectly the way we ought to be. But these commandments prove to be that which is our target. We are shooting in this direction. This is our goal. This is our aim. This is our pursuit. Notice what we look at those commands, we're not saying love God at all. If you don't love God at all, you're not in Christ. Right? If you love God at all, that's because God is working in you. That doesn't happen from the flesh. And now our target is to love God the way these commands say we should, and to love our neighbor the way these commands say we should, to love God with all, every ounce of who we are, without any obstacle or threat or anything stopping us from loving him. We have been saved to strive after this kind of love. We've been saved for glory. We have been saved to become spitting images of Jesus. We have been saved to strive after Christ-likeness. We have been saved to strive after fulfilling these two commands. So until glory, we will never love neither God nor our neighbor perfectly. But we are called to pursue that goal. We are called to love God and grow in that love and love our neighbor and grow in that love as well. And as we look to Christ, we are being changed into his image one degree of glory at a time, and we will be loving more and more, but we must strive to love more and more. That's why we say it's our target. And how can we grow in this love? If we admit we're not there yet, how can we grow in this love? Well, striving to keep Christ's commandments is one thing. That's what Jesus said. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do what he says, and you show your love, and you act out your love. Every time you obey Christ, you are saying to him, I love you, particularly on those moments where you are being tempted to hate him by disobeying him. Your love for him hangs in the balance. And when you say no to the temptation and yes to obedience, you are showing that you love him more. You love him more. Let that be some ammo that you put in your arsenal to use in those moments of temptation. Christ is putting me a question with every temptation. Do you love me? Remember how he said to Peter, do you love me? So growing in this love is first keeping his commandments, but to keep his commandments and love him, we must also abide in him. We must remain in him. We must walk with him, be empowered with him, strengthened by him. So the image that Jesus gives in John 15 of the vine and being in the vine, apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. You can grow in your love for Christ only by remaining in the vine. This is a kind of this nebulous kind of, what does that mean? I see myself as a branch, and Jesus is the vine. Well, what is, now I'm not really a branch, I'm a human, he's God, so what is it like for me to be a branch? Stuck in the vine somehow, I'm attached. I'm with him, I'm remaining, I'm communing, I'm fellowshipping with him. How do I do that? Prayer and the word, right? I'm praying. I'm crying out for help and strength. I'm voicing to him my love. I'm voicing to him my request for help. But I'm also drinking in his words. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words in you, abiding in him, his words in you, you must remain in fellowship. You must live in his power and strength. Mainly it means doing what he said to do while trusting in him to supply the strength to do it. Recently, I heard an illustration of what it means to live in the power of Christ, and I think it makes it understandable. It brings the branch and the vine to something that makes sense to me. Imagine there's a tandem bicycle up here on the stage. Like, you know, that means there's two seats and two pedals, right? And one steering wheel in the front, or this is not a steering wheel, handlebars with which you steer. And the picture you can have is that you, if you're abiding in Christ and you are being empowered by Him to obey Him, you're sitting in the front seat with your hands on the handlebars. You're the one deciding where this thing's going to go. He sits behind you. He's pedaling with you. In fact, His pedaling is what keeps you going. And as long as His word is abiding in you, you've got the handlebars pointed right where He wants you to go. Right? You're obeying His commands. Disobedience, you're turning. And as soon as you turn those handlebars one direction or another away from His commands, He stops. He's not pedaling anymore. That's just you. You are plodding in the wrong direction. See, obeying just simply, a lot of times we try to make some of these concepts more spiritualized than maybe they need to be. Because the heart of it is keep His commands. As a believer, you can't keep His commands apart from His strength. So go do it. Resting, you are, okay, you know, His command says, put your left foot forward. I put my left foot forward believing that's what He wants me to do, and I only can do that in His power. If it says, put your left foot forward, I'm going to put my right. Well, He didn't do that. He didn't give me the strength to do that. I did that on my own. And every time I disobey, I do it on my own. But I obey, stepping out in faith, believing He is giving me the strength to do exactly what He has told me to do. And by this, I grow. By this I grow in loving Him, obeying Him, and my determination to continue to walk in obedience to Him in good relations is strengthened as that takes place. To love God, keep His commandments, let His word dwell in you richly, live determined to follow His will no matter what obstacle you may encounter. This will also mean loving your neighbor unconditionally with kindness. For the glory of God. And that brings us to question number 5, the last one that we come to this morning. And that is, I want you to see the link between loving God and loving others. What question is, what is the link between commandment 1 and commandment 2? The great 1 and the great number 2. What's the link between loving God and loving others? We certainly need to understand this link. To love God is the greatest commandment. The second is to love one's neighbor. It is second. It is very important, but it is second. The order is important. This link involves two truths that we must not overlook. Okay, truth number 1. First, the link between these two commandments tells us that we cannot truly love our neighbor if we do not first love God. You cannot love your neighbor if you do not first love God. Love of neighbor is grounded in the love of God. So if God is not my first love, then the way I view loving my neighbor will be corrupt. It will be unholy. It will be sinful. If I do not love God, then everything I do is out of the flesh and for the flesh. Fueled by sin, fueled by a broken heart. It is for my own personal satisfaction. What then, when this is true, I do not love my neighbor. I use my neighbor. Well, you may say, but what? I know this guy. This is the kindest guy you would ever want to meet. He would give you the shirt off of his back if it was the last one he had. What about that guy? If he doesn't love God, whatever he's doing with his shirt, it's not because he loves you. It's because he loves himself. Now, wait a minute. That's selfless. There are motives behind everything we do. And if what we do is not, first of all, motivated by our love for God, it is motivated by our love for ourselves. Remember, you don't have to be commanded to do this. You do it by nature. So even if you give your shirt, the last one you got, off the back to give it to somebody else, and you don't love God, it must be because you really like the accolades you get. You feel better about yourself. It helps you deal with your guilt. There can be any number of reasons. But if the reason is not, I do this because I love God, you don't really love your neighbor. You are getting something back that's worth more to you than the shirt you gave, even if it was the last one. Well, I don't need to belabor that so much. I'm not suggesting here that kindness is completely absent when people do not love God, but I'm saying real kindness and real love, true love, in the way we see it here, is not there. The world loves those who are its own, but to truly love your neighbor, you must first love God. The truly loving things you will do with the right motive and with the right purpose are the things that you will do for others because you are remaining in the vine. So loving your neighbor without loving God will be a work of the flesh, and it will ultimately lead to destruction. Now, there's a second principle that this link brings to our attention. Firstly, you cannot love your neighbor rightly if you do not love God. Now, secondly, if you do not love your neighbor, you do not love God. If you do not love your neighbor, you do not love God. If you say you love God but do not love your neighbor, what you say is a lie. Now, that we could draw just here from these two commandments. Because God is the one that's given you the commandment to love your neighbor. But the scripture boldly and straightforwardly bears this out even further. 1 John 4, the apostle writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." He continues, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment that we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother." 1 John 4:20-21. So the link here is critical for our understanding and assurance. Do not fool yourself. You cannot really love others if you do not love God, and you cannot truly be loving God if you do not love others. Simple. True. If you will not love others, you do not love God. Do not be deceived. Are you telling yourself you love God while you hate others? You better think again. You better refute what you're hearing yourself tell yourself. You better repent and truly love God. The exhortation from this message today, therefore, is, you know, where do we go from here? Two words: know God. Know God in order to know what love is. Know God and love God. Seek to know and understand his perfect love better and better so you will see what yours must be like if you're really going to love and grow in him. Praise him for his love and understand that love is what he wants to be realized in you. First, a love for him. Second, a love for others. But also reckon with the fact that if you do not love God or others perfectly, that you do not love God or others perfectly. So confess your sin and he will forgive you and empower you to love better than you do. And do not be deceived. You cannot love others without first loving God. And if you do not love others, you cannot be loving God. Let's pray.